So we are back in our study of the Gospel of Luke. I don't know if you remember that's where we were, but it's been a little while since we looked at Luke. But we are now in Luke chapter 3. And it's exciting to study. And Luke has really given us a lot of the backstory, especially of Christ's early days. Pretty detailed introduction, that we could say, of his early days. Certainly, we know he is eternal, but his early days on earth. And the end of chapter 2, Jesus, it is said of Jesus, Luke says this of him under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And at last count, according to Luke, Jesus is around 12 years old. So between Luke chapter 2 and the next time we read of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, there's a bit of time that takes place. So Luke begins in chapter 3 with some historical details to bring us as the readers, and especially the original audience would have grasped this with greater understanding than us, because we have to kind of go to the history books and figure out who are these different people. The readers would have known in recent memory who Tiberius Caesar was, and Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Herod's brother, Licinius, Annas, and Caiaphas. Looking at Luke chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests." Now, I hope you can kind of gather that Luke is a detailed kind of person, and he wants us to really figure out the timeline here. We know that from his writing that his intent and his purpose is that Theophilus, most directly, might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so it's important that the reader, we and us, understand the details. So Tiberius was Caesar. He's the Roman emperor now at the time, and he's been such for 15 years. So what I did here was I kind of worked through some numbers to try to figure out about some dates here of some of these things. So follow along with me as I try to help us understand the time gap that is between him being in the temple at the age of 12 and now John the Baptist's early ministry and Jesus coming on the scene, which we see that taking place in verse 21 and 22 of this chapter. And of course, verse 23 of this chapter, and you can look at it there, it says Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So you get the idea that now Jesus is 30. He was 12 in chapter 2, now he's 30. So from my calculations, as best I can figure, approximately 18 years are between verse 52 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, that could give or take a couple of years, but if Jesus' birth was, as historians have placed it, somewhere between 5 and 4 BC, he would have been 12 years old around 10 AD, which I learned something in my study, which is, this is kind of a sidebar, but have you ever thought through how BC then runs into AD, and how do you count the time? I mean, what do you do? Is there a zero year? You know, and I looked that up because I was curious, because I'm doing this counting timeline thing to try to figure this out for myself. And from what I found was that 1 BC and 1 AD are actually the same. There's no zero. And so you're running down. So BC is heading. BC counts down. So 2 BC, 1 BC is really the same thing as 1 AD, and then you just start counting up the other way. So there's no zero, which I thought that was interesting. I didn't know that before. So I learned something. Isn't that good? We're all learning. So how many of you knew that before? Anybody? Okay, so it's good we learned that tonight, all right? So about 18 years. So that would mean that when Jesus was 12, it would have been about 10 A.D. And Tiberius's 15th year, according to historians, is around 28 A.D. So this estimated timeline fits with Luke's description of Jesus' age being, as we just read in chapter 3, verse 23, about 30 years of age. So we are approximately in A.D., 28 A.D., Jesus is about 30, so we're 18 years have passed. Luke doesn't say anything about those 18 years, except that Jesus is increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. So he's growing. He's growing as a human being, as a person. He's growing physically in his stature. He started out as a child, and he's becoming a man. This is important to understand because of his humanity, how crucial that is to Christianity. It wasn't as if God just beamed down a baby for a while and then said, okay, now be a 30-year-old, and all of a sudden he's a 30-year-old. No, he actually went through the process of maturing and growing up and learning. Now, we do know he was pretty smart, pretty wise, and in the temple, Luke gives us that detail to help us realize that already at a young age, he had incredible wisdom and understanding that Jesus is God. All right, so we have the Luke's sixfold description, if you will, making use of leadership in government positions. The Caesar, the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, are we going to see him again? Yes, we will. He ruled in Judea for about 10 years, 26 to 36 AD approximately. Herod of Galilee, so Herod and Philip are brothers, and they are sons of Herod the Great was the one alive when Jesus was born. Now, he died very quickly after Jesus' birth, but he was the one that would have commanded the slaughter of the innocent, most likely. So, you have Herod and Philip, both brothers, and they apparently were granted these ruling positions in Galilee, which would have been Herod, and Philip would have been Iturea and Trachonitis. Licinius, I don't know much about him. He was in Tetrarch of Abilene, and then, of course, we then transition to Annas and Caiaphas. Now, what do we know about Annas and Caiaphas? They were high priests. Now, you might say, wait a minute, this says plural. High priests. How many high priests are there, right? There's only ever been one high priest at a time. I don't think it's, there's not a dual position. So history tells us, best I can tell, is that Annas was the high priest for quite some time, and his role would have ended around 15 AD, and his son-in-law Caiaphas would have picked up that role. But we see them listed together because Annas still exerted a lot of influence over that position. And so those names really go together with that position of high priest during this time of Jesus' earthly ministry. Because again, as you get down to his trial at the end of his life, you also see both names. So notice in Luke's detail that he takes you from the Roman world and the power over all the Roman world, Caesar, emperor, to the local rulers all around that would have been in that region where Jesus would have ministered, all the way to the religious rulers right there in Jerusalem. So Luke is giving us a pretty extensive setting for what is going to happen here. Now, We go in the middle of verse 2, and we pick up, "And the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Do we know who he is? Yes, we do, because Luke has already told us all the backstory of his life. He was a miracle child given to Zechariah and Elizabeth. We see here that John is in the role of a prophet. Now, we say that because the word of God comes to him. The Lord is speaking. Rhema is the word here. Rhema is the spoken word. Rhema comes to John, and he now is to prophesy, proclaim God's word. This is what prophets do. This is what the Old Testament prophets did. We're studying Isaiah in the mornings. This is what Isaiah did. He took the word of the Lord, and he proclaimed it out so that people would hear. God's people would hear specifically. So we see that the word of God comes to him, and it comes to him in the wilderness. In verse 3, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." His response, John's response to the word of God coming upon him, is this itinerant ministry throughout the Jordan Valley, there just north of the Dead Sea, and east of Jerusalem. In that wilderness area would be his where he ministered. This is where God had him. And of course, we understand he's baptizing, so the water of the Jordan River plays a very crucial role. We know that from other places he was likened to Elijah, which during the end of his life, this would have been where he would have ministered. Now, as you think about his role, this has already been told us. He was going to be a prophet. It was told through the prophecy of his father. Just turn back to Luke chapter 1 for a moment, and I want you to see what is said about John through the words of his father. The end of chapter 1, we pick up in verse 76 in the midst of Zechariah's prophecy after his voice returned. And we read these words. Luke 1:76 says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." So these are words that he spoke, speaking of his son, speaking to his son, "Thou child," it says. And it calls him the prophet of the highest. So now the word of God has come to John. He is now a man of some 30, 31 years of age. And now he begins this ministry that God has the whole purpose of him being on the earth, of this miraculous birth, of is for him to do this, preparing the way. We know that he wasn't around long. We know that he was beheaded. And it wasn't a long time that he ministered, but he fulfilled the role that God had for him. Now we see that Luke gives some commentary for us, some understanding to help us view properly this ministry of John the Baptist. Notice in verse 3, John came into all the country about Jordan, and he's preaching. What is he preaching? He is preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, that's quite a loaded statement, isn't it? It's a loaded statement. Because we understand that remission and forgiveness of sins comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Let's understand our terms. Remission literally could be translated deliverance or release. In the context, release from the bondage of sins. It is also translated in some places as forgiveness. Repentance. Repentance is literally change of mind. And out of a change of mind, there results a change of action. And I think we understand that process. Now, looking at the language here, he's preaching this. He's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This baptism is baptizo, literally the immersion. So we understand that why is he in the Jordan Valley along the Jordan? Well, because his ministry coincides with water and with baptism. And so what the picture is given here in Luke, we didn't read all the way down, but you're going to see that crowds and multitudes of people are coming out to him. They're coming to him. How all that took place, how did they get the word that some man is out in the wilderness preaching? I don't know exactly, but very likely a few heard him, returned back to Jerusalem, word of mouth, and news travels. Now, some may struggle, and some have struggled with this phraseology of Luke, because preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins is not preaching that you get saved by being baptized. That's in theology is called baptismal regeneration. And there are some that will believe that when you are baptized, you are then saved. This is not what we believe the Bible teaches. In order to understand this phrase and help us with that, we need to view the phrase of repentance for the remission of sins as one thought that modifies or explains the purpose of baptism. So why is he baptizing? He's baptizing because of the repentance of for the remission of sins. It was to show the individual was repenting of his sins because of the good news that there was one coming who could bring about forgiveness of those sins. So in other words, people were coming and they were being baptized, and the baptism of repentance was theirs because they were embracing the reality of John's message. He was preparing the way for someone else. He was preparing the way for God's Savior, for the salvation that God was bringing upon the earth. Think about it logically, if you will. Why go and be baptized and you're repenting of your sins if there's no hope of any forgiveness at all involved in that? Embedded in John's ministry is this truth that the Savior's coming. The true Savior, the one who grants forgiveness, is coming. That's why he's there. That's why he's doing what he's doing. That's his message. That's what he's proclaiming. He is preparing the way. Now, why do we say that? How do we know that? Luke helps us because he gives us a quote from Isaiah. Now, all of the other Gospels do the same thing. So now we're getting into territory of parallels with Matthew and Mark, and some with John. So up to this point, there's been a lot of unique material John has given us. But now we're beginning to see some parallel passages with some of the other Gospels. As we look at this, I want you to hear, before we look at the prophet Isaiah, I want you to hear the words of Paul, okay? Because we have the wonderful benefit of the Word of God in its entirety, Luke also wrote Acts, okay? So he helps us understand John's ministry in the book of Acts chapter 19. So I want you to go to Acts chapter 19, because if you ever struggle with John's ministry, Paul gives a pretty clear description of it. And so it's always great to use the Word of God to interpret the Word of God. And so we have Acts chapter 19. The context here is that Paul's having passed through the upper coast, he comes to Ephesus, he finds a group of disciples. Verse 2, he says to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he, Paul, said unto them, unto what then were you baptized?" And they said unto him, "John's baptism." Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, and I'll catch this, Acts 19:4. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now, this is a wonderful detail that kind of opens our eyes to John's ministry. You see, he was all about pointing to Jesus. And so this baptism of repentance was a way of preparing their hearts, because he was on the way. He was coming, the true Savior. This agrees with what we read with Zechariah's prophecy of his son in chapter 1. And as I've already said, Luke uses the prophet Isaiah as well. Go back to Luke chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 4 and following. He says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet." Now, you notice here all of those descriptive words. The other gospels just say "written in Isaiah," or "Isaiah the prophet says." But in Luke, who seems to be writing to a primarily Gentile audience that would not have been as familiar with the Old Testament prophets, he brings a lot of clarity here by his description. It is written, book. So this is a collection of writings that go together. Isaiah the prophet. Here's what he says. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." All flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is from Isaiah chapter 40. I think it's good to look at this. So go to Isaiah chapter 40. And, you know, we're doing a study in Isaiah. One of the things that I did in preparation for my series of messages on Isaiah was to make a list of every time Isaiah is used in the New Testament. And that's been a neat thing to have with me as I'm studying and preaching, to help you see the connections between the Old and the New, and how much the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, made use of the Old Testament. So there's a unity. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now, just I want you to notice the theme of salvation here. Already you see it there. Her iniquity is pardoned, her warfare is accomplished. You're seeing these comforting words. Verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So this quotation, interestingly enough, seems to be from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it is very close and comes pretty directly out of what we have just read. Why does Luke give us this quote? Why does he point us in this direction? It is to help us understand the purpose of John's ministry. The purpose of it is pointing to Jesus and preparing the soil, if you will, of men's hearts, of the people of Judea in Jerusalem, preparing them for Jesus, for the true Savior, for the salvation of God. We know that was not through John himself, but through Jesus Christ. In that quotation, prepare ye the way of the Lord, it says. You see, the Lord is the one emphasized. Make his paths straight. As Jesus enters into ministry, John was to pave the way. Every valley filled, every mountain and hill brought low. You understand the picture of that? Do you ever drive along an interstate and wonder, how come it's so flat and straight when on either side you're seeing all kinds of mountains and hills? You see that on 81 in Pennsylvania. I know there's plenty of hills all right still, but even driving on the thruway out here, it must have been a mighty work to fill in all those valleys and to cut down those hills. And that's the picture that's here. That's what John is doing. As he's chiseling away the hills of men's misconceptions, of their misunderstandings and lack of understanding of God, and he's filling up the voids so that they'll be ready to hear his message. The crooked made straight, the rough ways made smooth. In verse 6, we see all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That specific phrase, only all flesh shall see, is actually in the Old Testament there in Isaiah chapter 40. It's interesting that Luke adds, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. But I believe what he is doing is he is giving us the import or the emphasis of Isaiah's passage. That's why I wanted to read verses 1 and following so you can understand this is about their pardon, about their salvation. And he says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, as we contemplate that, we think of Jesus. And we realize that God has opened our eyes to see, right? He's opened our eyes to see that we see the salvation of our God. We see how the Almighty Creator God, Jehovah, the Lord, has made a way that we might know true forgiveness of our sins. And embedded here in the Gospel of Luke and in all the Gospels, that's what is unfolded for us, is God's plan of salvation. It's unfolded in the work and in the person of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist had that privileged role of paving the way. You know, what's interesting is that when Jesus did come and preach and minister, You know, you could look at that ministry and say, boy, it didn't seem like it was that successful. How many people's hearts were really prepared? You know, we could look at that and we could say, you know what, there weren't very many that followed him. And you look at the end of his ministry, you look at the book of Acts, and the book of Acts begins with, what, 120? You know, I don't understand all of that, but you know, what if John the Baptist didn't prepare the way? What would have it been like? You know, all of these what ifs we could go down for years talking about, but we know that God chose to do it this way. And we don't have time to look at it tonight, but what you're going to see Luke uncover for us is that what Luke does is he pushes the finger of God into the heart of people, and even us as readers, to help us think about motivations, the motivations of our heart. Why do we come to God? And he puts that finger in us to really think about that, because that's what John the Baptist says here. Notice, John the Baptist hasn't said a word yet. Luke hasn't quoted him. But he's going to quote him soon. But up to this point, it's been commentary, a narrative that Luke has been giving to help us have the right context and understanding of this ministry of this prophet, John the Baptist. So, what do we take from this tonight? Because we didn't get to the motivation aspect, and that would have been a powerful application, but I'm going to save that. I think it's important for us to rejoice, number one, that we have seen the salvation of our God. That God has opened our eyes. You know what? That God has, spiritually speaking for us, has made a path for us that we might see the Lord. He's opened our eyes. He's made our path straight so that we can see the Lord. As we think about this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, I believe it's important for us to rejoice in the forgiveness that's found in Christ. Don't miss that. That's a beautiful phrase. Remission of sins. It's beautiful because without that, we are a mess. We are dead. We are sick. We are destroyed. The remission of sins, the very fact that is there in the text, is a beautiful work of God that we can even say there's forgiveness. You see, the world needs to know that. You know that, church. You know this. There's forgiveness. Where is that found? It's found in Jesus. John the Baptist, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Where is it found? He's coming. Your eyes are going to be open to the salvation of God. Repent. And so people repented, understanding there's a way that our sins can be forgiven. They understood that they were sinners and that Christ was coming. I was looking forward. So rejoice in that. Rejoice in that beautiful phrase that it even exists and that you understand it and you understand the one through whom it comes, Jesus. Thank you, God, for your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.